You are listening to the Galena Missions Podcast, the preaching ministry of Galena Bible Church. Follow along as we study God's Word together.
Matthew chapter 18, and we're going to be starting in around verse 1 there. We have been doing a series right now on blessing home for the holidays, kind of taking a, I guess you could call it, proverbial tour of homes. And first week we took a look at the curb appeal, the entrance, and asked her the question, are we inviting, are we as Christian people inviting people to know and love Jesus because of who we are and what we're about? Last week we took a look at the living room and how that relates to us at moving from being neighbors to being family. I read an interesting thing this last week from a church history perspective that relates to kind of our present day situation that I found pretty fascinating. In Alexandria, in the period of the early church, there was a plague that began to ravage the Roman world, and it was especially hot in Alexandria. Many scholars actually point to that as the point of one of the main causes of the decline of Rome, because that plague decimated their numbers so dramatically. But this early church father was writing, he was the bishop of that area, and he recorded how the distinction between how Christians engaged the sick, and specifically engaged the sick that were just church family, brothers and sisters in Christ, versus the way that others did. And they said they treated them with incredible care. They cared for their sick. They bathed them. They would go through the process of doing burial for them, knowing, they were not ignorant of this fact, knowing that there was great danger in them coming into contact with them. And he made the point of saying that many of them cared for their sick in a loving way, knowing that they would soon follow them in the same way and be tended by other brothers and sisters of Christ. Whereas those that were outside of the faith in Alexandria were basically known to abandon their family when they knew that they were sick and leave them to literally rot in their homes. A dramatic picture of the difference of what it means for the church to be family. Today we're going to wander down the hall a little bit and take a peek into the children's room. Now normally I would be talking about this in terms of parenting and things like that, but that is not the normal average of our church, that dynamic. No, we're going to take a look at children a little bit differently this morning, in a way that does relate to everybody, regardless of whether you have children of your own, and regardless of your age in relationship to this. And we're going to ask the question, what do we need to do to make sure that the children do not stumble? Take a look with me in Matthew chapter 18, and we're going to read verses 1 through all the way through 10. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And he called a child to himself, and he set him before them. And he said, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks, for it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come. But woe to the man through whom the stumbling block comes. If your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands or two feet and be cast into the eternal fire. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be cast into the fiery hell. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven. This is the word of the Lord. Last week I mentioned a number of Christmas traditions that we as the Cobb household do. We tend to, on Christmas Eve, since my childhood, we build what we call a Christmas tent. It literally is just a big fancy blanket fort, and that's what you sleep in leading up to Christmas morning. Great fun. One of our family traditions is that Shell bakes cinnamon rolls on Christmas morning. It's like, they're absolutely incredible, and it's like the only time of the year that she normally makes them. Everybody always looks forward to that. One Christmas tradition that has not been a part of the Cobb household has been the tradition of Santa Claus. And mostly that was because I didn't want to give anybody else credit for the fact that I bought the gifts, right? Like, I don't want to give some guy the credit for that. But there was one thing that in showing my conversation that we had early on in parenting and how we wanted to lead our kids, that we really wanted Christmas to have a focus around the nature of Jesus. We wanted it to hold that as a reality. And so from fairly early on, we did teach about Saint Nicholas, the bishop that was at the Council of Nicaea. Anybody know what my favorite fact about Saint Nicholas is? He punched a heretic. Ran out of presents and punched a heretic. So that's a good little bit of information about that. But the big emphasis that we did was that when we think of Saint Nicholas, not the jolly old elf that comes down the chute, but the bishop that was at the Council of Nicaea, we emphasized the point that Saint Nicholas loved Jesus. That's actually why he punched the heretic, because he was saying that the heretic did not. And this issue of trying to lead our kids to understand what is it that you believe and what is it that is significant about what you believe, though we don't find fault in somebody that says, you know what, it's just our family tradition and we're going to do Santa Claus and that's fine. But we, Shell and I, decided early on that we wanted to be very careful with that on the nature of what is it that we are asking our children to believe in. And the reason that we made a big deal about that was that As we have grown older, we have watched more and more people who we grew up with in church who have walked away from Jesus, have walked away from the faith, have gone through what is now being classified as a deconversion. And that is the most terrifying thing that I can possibly think of in relation to my children. This picture that they could grow up professing to love Jesus, and then at some point in time in their life decide that they don't. They can embrace any other type of reality in this world that I would be against, and it would not terrify me nearly as much, not even on the same grading scale, as the concept of them abandoning the faith. Deconversion stories are becoming more prevalent, and part of that is because of the nature of social media and online platforms. You have people who used to be Christian recording artists or even pastors that have gone on and recorded themselves and kind of told their story. If you're familiar with testimonies, these are being called deconversion testimonies, where it's literally them talking about their story of how they have abandoned the faith and walked away from Jesus. And all of them have pretty similar structures and similar things that are in play. One of the biggest components of that is that they encountered something about Christianity as it was relayed in Scripture that they just simply didn't like. And so it wasn't necessarily that they came to it and found that it was not true. they just found something that they did not like. And then in almost every one of their stories, they'll say something like, I began to dig in, and I began to study, and I began to read, and I began to understand that this really wasn't what the Bible was saying, or this really wasn't true. And then all of a sudden, then they begin to say, and then I begin to embrace things that the Bible expressly says are not true, are not right, are not holy, are not godly. And they began to love this world more than the God who made this world. And they walk away. And as we see those big public figures that do that kind of thing, that's very disheartening, and it's very common. But one of the things that is much more devastating to me is when it's not somebody that I don't know, but actually when it's somebody that I know. In fact, we as a church have had individuals that have been a part of our church in the past who have since left and walked away from the faith. And the question that I ask is there something we could have done differently? Is there something I could have said? Could I have been more dynamic? Could I have been more intentional? Could I have directed differently? And so you, if you've been in the church in any length of time, you probably know people like this as well. They were maybe part of the youth group that you were in when you were a kid, or grew up in Sunday school with you, or attended church, and now when you check them out on Facebook, by their life and actions, you can tell there's nothing about Jesus involved in their life. The Bible describes people who come to know Jesus, who put their faith and trust in Jesus, as God's children. In fact, when the disciples are doing what the world does, they're saying, how do we become the best? How do we rise to the top of the kingdom? How do we become more noticed by you, God? And Jesus does what he always does. He teaches them in story, and he does this by walking. Where they're walking, there was a little child, and he just takes the child and he brings them before this, before them. And he says to them, truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself as this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now, what exactly is Jesus doing? Well, Jesus is shifting their paradigm, taking what they believe to be the most profound thing. How do I become the best? Right, that's what the world tells us. How do I become the best? And Jesus says, become the least. Become the least in this world. And in that way, you become the greatest in the kingdom. It's a switcheroo, if you will. And so as we think in our capacities, either ourselves as God's children, as we think of our brothers and sisters in Christ in this room as the sons and daughters of God, as we think of the children, either that we oversee as teachers or administrators or as parents, we view our children in such a way as to ask the question, how can I make sure that I am not a stumbling block to them? How do I make sure that me, as a Christian teacher, as a Christian parent, as a Christian community member, as a fellow church member, how do I make sure that I am not a stumbling block to these little children? Whether the little children be actual children or just simply be brothers and sisters in Christ. So this is what we're going to look at this morning. Five things that this text tells us that we need to be aware of to ensure that we are not stumbling blocks to these children. The first is this: check your allegiance to sin. Check your allegiance to sin. Jesus says, truly I say to you, unless you are converted, your translation might also say, but unless you turn. This idea, the picture of being converted, or the term converted, is sometimes seen in a negative light. because of history, the idea of converting people to Christianity, but it is a biblical term. And the idea is not that we are being converted to Christianity or we are being turned to Christianity. No, it is much more profound than that. It is saying that we are being converted away from the world's ideology of what is bad and what is good to what God's idea of that is. In other words, we are checking where our allegiance actually lies. The question we might ask ourselves as we check our allegiance to sin is, what is it that you think about sin? How do you feel about sin? Do you think of sin in terms of just like, well, that's inconvenient, or yeah, I kind of wish that wasn't true, or, you know, it's just naughty, or, you know, or maybe you just go, you know what, it's no big deal. I really, you know, the things that the Bible says are sin, I don't really think they're that big of a deal. If those kind of questions or if those are the kind of answers that you're bringing up, then friends, what I'm here to tell you is that your allegiance is not where it should be. If your mind has not been changed about sin, then there is evidence that your heart has not been changed towards Jesus. That to be converted, to turn, as Jesus is saying here, is to say that our attitude around the nature of what is sin, what is it about, and all that is related to that, is a dramatic change in the sense that our allegiance to sin changes the way that we view what is it that we are focusing on, what is it our heart attitude towards what it is that Jesus did for us. Because if we don't think sin is actually sinful, then we don't think what Jesus did on the cross was actually grace-filled and necessary. And unless we toy around with the concept of sin and toy around with our attitude towards sin, don't miss what Jesus said in relation to this. Truly I say to you, unless you are converted, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. That's a strong warning. Unless your mind is changed around the nature of what does it mean to be in rebellion to God, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. There's no way around that. The first thing that we need to do to make sure that we are not a stumbling block to our fellow Christians or to the children that we are in charge of is to make sure that our allegiance to sin is broken. And that our allegiance to Christ, as far as what it is that He has to say about our sin, is secure. That we have been converted. Second, we need to check our dependence upon Christ. Check our dependence on Christ. This is what Jesus means when He says, "But unless you are converted and become like little children." The Bible very oftentimes talks about having faith like a child. And it's interesting here because He associates become like little children. And then in verse 4 He says, whoever then humbles himself like this child. I don't know if you guys have ever interacted with kids, but sometimes kids aren't very humble. Right? So we ask the question, what exactly does... I mean, is Jesus saying, like, should we have humble attitudes? Like, but I don't see kids necessarily being humble all the time. Well, what Jesus is saying here is it doesn't matter the attitude of the kid. The fact is they're still a kid and they are absolutely dependent upon people around them, right? But we understand that from like an education standpoint, from a parenting standpoint, from a food standpoint. Children are dependent upon the people around them. They're dependent upon us to teach them what is right and wrong. They are dependent upon us to provide housing and food and clothing and structure and life for them. In Jesus' day, children were basically like the bottom rung of society. In fact, in many of the laws, slaves had a higher law status than children did. They were, as a society, the humble of the society. They were the bottom rung. So Jesus is saying here that for us to become like children, to humble ourselves, is to check our dependence upon Christ. The question we ask this morning is, as we check our attitude towards sin, we also have to check our attitude towards our need for Jesus. One of my favorite passages to teach on around the subject of need is Luke 7. It's the story of the weeping woman. You remember that one where Jesus has a certain Pharisee named Simon who invites him over to his house for dinner. And as Jesus and all the other Pharisees and men are gathered, laying around the table, propped up and eating there, this certain woman who was a sinner comes in and she brings an alabaster vial of perfume and she goes to Jesus' feet and she begins to weep on his feet and she breaks open that vial of perfume and pours it on his feet. She takes down her hair and wipes Jesus' feet. And it's just really dramatic picture. And Simon, the Pharisee, looks and he thinks to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of woman that this woman is, because she's a sinner. And I love that, because he thinks that to himself, but Jesus answers him. He says, "Simon, I have a question to ask you." He says, "There was a certain money lender and two debtors. One of those owned 50 denarii and the other 500 denarii, and neither was able to pay. And so that money lender forgave both of them all of their debt. Now the question to you is, which one of them will love him more?" And the Pharisee said, "Well, I suppose the one that he forgave more." Now these are denarii. The illustration that he uses there, a denarii was one day's wage. So 50 denarii, a little over a month. That's pretty big. I mean, that's still a pretty good size loan, right? But 500 denarii, almost 2 years worth of salary, that's a much bigger debt. And neither one of them could pay. It didn't matter. And Jesus looks at the woman and says to Simon, "Do you see this woman?" Insinuating, "I don't think you do." And then he goes through all the things that she did that this man did not do. You didn't give me anything to any water to wash my feet, yet she's been washing my feet with her tears. You didn't greet me with a kiss when I came into your home, yet she has not stopped kissing my feet. You didn't anoint my head with oil, acknowledging who I am, but she has anointed my feet with this vastly expensive perfume." And so he says, "So for this reason, I tell you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven." And then he looks at the woman and he says to her, "Daughter, go in peace. Your sins, your faith, has saved you." This whole story is such a dramatic thing because of the fact that what Jesus acknowledges was the greatest thing that this girl brought, this woman brought, this sinner brought to him, was not the perfume, not the tears, not the kisses, but her faith. And her faith was acknowledged at the very beginning when she heard that Jesus was at the Pharisee's house and this woman, who was probably a prostitute, comes into this house and comes up to a room and all she sees is men. And she says, "Jesus, if you're not different, I'm dead. I'm toast." What she brought to him was need. And that was the greatest thing that Jesus desired from her. When Jesus tells us that we become like children, he's saying ultimately that we become as that child that comes to the Father and says, "I have nothing but need. That's all that I have." And we can take the attitude as Christians that we don't need very much. You know what? We're big enough, we're strong enough, we're powerful enough, we're influential enough, we're educated enough. But if we live that kind of way, then what we do is we shed to the world pictures of idolatry. Of saying, "This is what my faith rests in. This is what my support rests in. This is what my comfort rests in." All of these things that are other than Jesus. And we become a stumbling block to others if we don't check our dependence upon Christ. Faith is the acknowledgement of our utter dependence of God in Christ Jesus. So check your allegiance to sin. Check your dependence upon Christ. Third, check your fellowship with other saints. Check your fellowship with other saints. Jesus tells them specifically in verse 5, "And whoever receives such a one as this." Again, he's not talking about actual children in this from the sense of just limited to being children. He's saying, no, the child is the one who has turned from sin and trusted me. Those ones who have ultimately believed the gospel, these are the children of God. And he says, if you receive one such as this, you are receiving me. Check your fellowship with other saints. It is great to have friends. It is an incredible gift to have friends. In fact, it's been noticed or noted that one of the least talked about miracles of Jesus is that Jesus managed to be over 30 years and have still a dozen close friends. Right? Like, we live in a society where friendship is becoming much more complicated. We're more connected than we've ever been before, and yet deep, intimate, close friendship is becoming much more of a challenge. And one of the other things that is becoming a challenge on that is the nature of how do I live in such a way where my friends influence me for greater good than lead me away from all God intends for me to be. Social scientists have looked at the nature of friendship and how it plays into our human lives, and they basically said, if you take the five closest people to you, the people that you would say, these are my closest associations, my closest friends, my closest confidants, be they family or friend, the ones that I spend the most amount of my emotional energy with, the closest five people, and average them out, that's you. So what they look like, what they value, what they treasure is ultimately going to be you. And so the question is our fellowship with other saints being neglected? Do we allow other believers to walk in such a way as to receive us, to draw us in? Or are we in such a fellowship situation in which, you know what, to be with other Christians, I begin to feel guilty about certain areas of my life. I begin to feel less enthusiastic about Jesus. It has been said that a solitary Christian who thinks that he can live independently of the church functions about as well as a thumb severed from its finger, from its hand. We have to check our fellowship with other believers. And so it is a profound thing for us to make sure that we are engaging in life with each other. And I do feel like as a church we do a good job of that, but the reality is we also have brothers and sisters in Christ here in this community that it is easy for us to give excuse, well, they just couldn't make it, well, they couldn't be a part, well, we invited them over and they just couldn't make it happen, and realize that there may be something less passive going on and something darker, and we need to be aware of that. So check our fellowship with the saints. The fourth thing that Jesus teaches here about how we should ensure that we are not stumbling blocks to one another and to the children of God is that we ought to practice, if I put it in quotation marks, radical holiness. Practice radical holiness. Now, radical, from this sense, is exactly what Jesus is talking about here, and there's no other word to describe how Jesus is describing this. He says, if your hand causes you to sin, or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. That's kind of radical. If your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. There is no other definition for any of that other than radical. Thankfully for us, the actual practice of this is not Orthodox Christianity. Other than very strange and obscure groups self-mortification or physical mortification is not a part of what Christianity is practiced in this. But by the world's standard, what we have practiced around the nature of holiness has been defined as radical. And this is one of those things that we need to be very vigilant in, I believe, as Christians, because I believe that this area is one of those things that has caused many people who have professed to follow Jesus, but then began to look around the church of God and they've gone, there's nothing different about it than the world, and they walk away. So we choose to practice things that the world looks at and calls radical. I've made a personal decision that I won't watch movies or shows that lead me in the moment of watching it to personal sin. That I won't watch things where I am going to, in that moment, be tempted to lust. Shell and I have been very careful to not watch things that going beyond that point would lead us to the point where we would giggle at things that ought to break our hearts. You might call this being desensitized to the things of this world. That there are things that we consume in this world that the world just calls normal. The world calls entertainment. The world calls art. But that very explicitly, God calls sin, rebellion, hatred of God. And so we ask the question, well, is it the end of the world if I watch these things? Well, does it tune your heart away from the things of God? For many of those things, the answer is yes. When we sing the old hymn, "Tune my heart to sing thy praise," the reason that we have to sing that way is because our heart is continually being tuned to not sing it, or to sing it off key, or to sing the praise of other things. We can be desensitized to the things of God, to be desensitized to the plans and purposes of God, and to not talk through the beauty and majesty of who God is. It's one of the things that we've done our best as our children have grown older to engage them at their age level with hard things. That there is a danger to this that could possibly happen. This is what the pendulum swinging all around is. We can live our Christian life as isolationalists, meaning that we just say, well, we never let our kids experiencing anything of the world. We don't want them to know anything about what's there. And the problem with that is, at some point in time, they're not with us anymore, right? They become that, the scriptures, the psalmist talks about that children are arrows in the quiver of his parents. And the purpose of arrows is not to stay in the quiver. The purpose of arrows is to let them fly, right? And so it is important for us to take the admonition of Proverbs that says, "Train up a child in the way they should go, and when they are old, they will not depart from it." And the actual Hebrew wording of that says, "Train up a child according to their bend." And it's this picture of taking into account both their age and their character, that we want to present to them truth in a way that they can grasp, that they can understand, that they can know, so that when they are old, they are embracing that and not just embracing, well, I do this because mom and dad said so. Because we all know that there comes a point in time in every one of our lives where it doesn't matter what mom and dad said because they're not here, right? And so we want to live our lives in such a way where we do practice radical holiness in all areas of life. We evaluate our worldview, we evaluate our priorities, we evaluate what we consume, we evaluate what we spend on, we evaluate all of it through a lens of gospel, a lens of Jesus, a lens of being transformed, because all of those things we will have to give back to God and give an account for. And we want to live our lives in such a way where our children, or the children that we are over as teachers or church leaders or surrogate parents or whatever, would know that we strive to live lives that honor God in everything that we do. That there be nothing in my life that they could point to and look at me and say, hypocrite. That is a daunting task and a scary one, and one that we will not be successful at, because we will falter and we will fail. But we also walk in the reality that we are humble, right? And when those things come up, we confess, you know what, I screwed up in that. I shouldn't have said that. I shouldn't have acted that way. I shouldn't have watched that. I shouldn't have done that. And I can live that way in front of them in a humble reality. It is radical holiness. The last thing that Jesus has to say about the subject of not being stumbling blocks is that we ought to not devalue the life of your fellow believer. Don't devalue the life of your fellow believer. Whoever receives such a child in my name receives me, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and be drowned in the depths of the sea. Then he goes on in verse 7, remember, woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks. The world has lots of stumbling blocks for us to fall over. For it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come. It's inevitable that those challenges come up in this world. And it's inevitable that we fail as Christians. Falter, trip, stumble. It is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to the man through whom the stumbling block comes. He's telling us, don't you be the reason why somebody else stumbles. Don't you be the reason that somebody else falters. They're going to falter. You're going to falter. You're going to mess up. You're going to be the one that trips over temptation. You're going to be the one that struggles in that. But he says, if they have trusted in Jesus, don't despise them. Receive them, embrace them, hold on to them. In verse 10, he says, see that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven. Verses 12 through 14, Jesus gives the parable of the 99 sheep and the one. The picture of, don't you know that if there's a shepherd that has 100 sheep and one of them goes off, he'll leave the 99 and go after the one? And then in verse 15 and forward, he says, if your brother sins, and some translations say, if your brother sins against you. Now both of these are painting the picture of the rebellious sheep that leaves everybody else, and the rebellious brother that sins against you. And in both cases, the response of God is the command to go after them. If you see somebody faltering, if you see somebody struggling, you don't despise them. You don't look at them and go, man, look at them. Right? Look how much of a screw-up they are. No, if they falter and they fall, the first thing they shouldn't see is a finger. The first thing they should see is a hand. One that is saying, come back. I've been there too. And Jesus died for that too. If you see a fellow believer struggling, Do as God does. Go after them. The question we often ask when someone we know loses the faith is, how do I interact with them? What do I talk about? Do I just ignore it? Do I just pretend like everything is fine? Do I just talk about the weather and how frustrated I am that Amazon packaging is shipping so slowly, or the weirdness of this election cycle, or whatever it is that comes to mind that doesn't have to do with their eternal trajectory of their soul? Do I talk about anything other than that? Friends, if that's our response, then we are despising them. We're saying, I don't really care that you're on a trajectory to hell. Ultimately, I don't really love you. And you might say, well, Chris, that's going to make it really awkward. Yes. Yes, it is. Don't pretend that everything is okay, because it's not. If they were once somebody who professed to know Jesus, and now they openly reject Jesus, then everything is not okay. And to think anything different, we need to check our own heart and ask the question, where is my allegiance to sin lie? And what is my dependence upon Jesus? To love the children of God, and to call people in, is not to batter them about simple moral issues. The fact that they love one sin or a different sin, the fact that they sin differently than you do and I do, is not the ultimate issue. It's ultimately that they hate Jesus, that they've rejected God, and that they love this world more than they love Him. And it doesn't matter what flavor of sin that they have embraced. We can't pretend that everything's okay when everything's not. This is how we love our children, right? This is how your parents loved you. If they knew something was wrong, they didn't just pretend like everything was okay. They stepped in. They spoke about it. They worked you through it. They tried to love you in that process. And sometimes you received that, and other times you rejected that. But either way, it was the right action to do. Don't devalue the life of a fellow believer. Don't devalue the life of somebody who Jesus came to this earth and gave His life as a ransom for. As shocked as I am every time I see somebody that makes a public declaration, you know what, I don't believe this God stuff anymore, I don't believe this Bible stuff anymore, I don't believe this Jesus stuff anymore. As shocked as I am, I'm prayerful. Because I know that without the grace of Jesus, so goes Chris Kopp. That my faith does not rest in my own power. It rests because of the grace of Jesus to meet me daily, to remind me, to awaken afresh my mind that I once was an enemy of God, and that He loved me and gave His life for me. And that I see them not as my enemy, but as somebody for whom Jesus gave His life for, in the same way that He did me. I see my children that way. I see my neighbor that way. I see you that way as your pastor. So our challenge this morning is to make sure that we are living our lives in such a way where we actually are believing the gospel for ourselves, turning, being converted, and becoming like children in our neediness for Christ, and looking to the people of God and saying, help me. Help me walk through moments of doubt, because there's going to be those. Help me walk through moments of challenge when I don't feel like God is there. Help me walk through those moments of misunderstanding where I'm reading something from Scripture and I'm looking at something in the world and I'm going, I don't know which do I choose. I trust that God is sufficient for all of these things. As we enter into our children's room, the children of God, we lay hands on one another, much as we do with our children, and pray, God help them. I've had one prayer for my children their entire lives, from the time Preston was an infant to now, as we pray with Evelyn as she goes to bed, thanking God for all the good things that He's done for us today and everything else. And then I pray, God, help them to grow to know You and love You more than me. That they would exceed my love for You. That they would exceed my knowledge of You. And that You would use me in such a way as to lead them to do that. If we prayed that over each other, over the students that we serve, over our family, over the church, I think God would do some miracles, because I think it would force us to live differently than many times we often do. Let's pray. God, thank You so much that You loved us in spite of ourselves. God, thank You for the people that walk alongside us as spiritual parents to call us back to be the children that You've called us to be. Holy Spirit, I ask right now that You would do a spiritual heart check on us. God, that there are allegiances to sin and rebellion that ought not be there. Convict us of that. Help us to realize our deep neediness. As a little child looking up at their parent with their arms stretched up and saying, I need something because I have nothing. God, we do pray for those that are struggling in their faith, to find themselves on that knife edge. Satan is roaring after them. Holy Spirit, we're praying for their faith, that it would be strengthened in You, and that You would cause us as Your sons and daughters to come around them, to rally around them, to draw them back to You. We love You, God. It's Your name that we pray. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. We hope you've been blessed by the hearing of God's Word. Feel free to connect with us at www.galenabiblechurchak.com and subscribe to this podcast at iTunes or at galenamissions.podbean.com.